Bible to the passage that Steve read a few moments ago. This passage of Scripture, as Steve mentioned, is in line with what we have been going through here in 1 Corinthians. And this passage, this particular passage, could be full of landmines for our culture and our age. Yet the Word of God has some very important truths to speak to us about. It speaks about the whole relationship of men and women, and in particular, Paul is dealing with head coverings, scarf or veils that were used, especially in that first century and before and even after that in the Mideast, in fact, used to this very day. I was reading about one pastor in preparing this a message for this passage, and he asked some of his fellow clergy in the area when they had gotten together for their ideas, guidelines on this troublesome passage. And he said one by one they went on to tell him just stories about coverings in worship. One pastor told how a man in their congregation during singing of a hymn sneezed and his toupee flew off his head forward over the man, the shoulder of the man in the pew in front of him. And the guy just nonchalantly picked it up, dusted it off, gave it back to him like a quarterback handing off to a halfback. Another pastor went on and told the story about a man's toupee while he was being baptized flipped up, floated up. Part of it came off, and when he came up out of the water, it looked like a halo on his head. So head coverings can be a great problem, and we're going to see that that was the situation here in Corinth as Paul dealt with this problem. In verse 2, Paul begins by praising them for remembering him. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. But it appears, right after he says that, he now has to go on and answer an issue that they had been asking him about or that had been causing some problems there in Corinth. The question was this: should ladies wear some sort of head covering in the body of Christ gathered together, wear some sort of head covering? Is that what is called for? The reason, I suppose, that there was this issue is because in Judaism, ladies always wore a head covering when they prayed or when they were in a public worship area like that. In Judaism, that was the case. And yet here they were in Corinth, in a Gentile city where the Greeks, the Gentiles, never wore head coverings, and the men or women, neither of them wore any types of head coverings. So in the church, what are we to do? How are we to handle this situation? And Paul writes to them some key lessons in three different areas that we want to take a look at this morning. But before we get into the passage here, it's important for me to help us get a sense of what females held as a position in society in the day in which Paul wrote. To read 1 Corinthians 11 here in our society, somebody reading through that, you could look at this and you say, Paul is a male chauvinist. Well, let me tell you, Paul is no male chauvinist. I'd like to explain to you the setting or the situation in which women found themselves in the ancient Near East. Women in Jewish and Greek culture in that part of the world at that time had an extremely low position in society. Women were generally seen as property, either of their father or husband. Women could not testify in court. They could not inherit property. They could not claim any right to education. In fact, one Jewish saying said, it is better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. Now, that sounds horrible to our modern day ears, and it may be shocking for you to hear this, but it's important we understand the culture in which Paul was writing and speaking. Not only that, the Greeks had three reasons for gratitude. The Greeks, the Gentiles, were grateful that they were not made a beast, a woman, or a barbarian. Jews thanked God daily that they were not made a slave, a woman, or a Gentile. Jewish women were so heavily veiled that a man could not even recognize his own mother. And women who wanted to go to the synagogue sat in the gallery above and away from where the men were. In the Jewish culture, women had two choices. To be a good woman, you could hope that the man you were betrothed to or sold to as a wife would be kind, or you could throw off your veils and you would be seen as a prostitute. They had the choice of oppression by one man or many. Even in modern day, today, a fellow by the name of Ron Ward, visiting a Muslim country, was asked by some of the Muslim men why he spent so much time talking to that woman. And Ron replied, because she's my wife. And the response of those who were asking him said, yes, so what? Well, that is carried over in many parts of the world. We grew up in a totally different culture that has been affected by a biblical concept, a Christian concept of women. But that's not the world in which Paul was writing. He was writing to a church here in the midst of a culture that had a very low view of women. And let me just say also, even though Judaism may have had a low view of women at times, that was not biblical. In fact, from the beginning to the end of Scripture, the role of women is exalted. In the Old Testament, you see Miriam, Moses' sister, who, along with Moses and Aaron, led the people of Israel out of Egypt there. You see Deborah, who acted as a judge during the period of the judges and helped to save God's people. You see Queen Esther, who was put in as a mediator for God's people, and in ancient Persia, actually was an instrument of God to save the people of God from total destruction there in Persia. Completely different picture given. By the time we get to the New Testament, we see Jesus dealt with women so out of culture, so out of character from what the culture taught. Jesus in his ministry did not ignore women, but instead he ministered to women. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He delivered the daughter of a Gentile, Syrophoenician woman from a demon. He raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He healed a woman that had had a 12-year hemorrhage. He raised a widow's son in the city of Nain. He taught Mary and Martha in their home along with their brother Lazarus. Jesus had some women disciples. It's true, none of the 12 disciples were women, but he had women who were learning from him in a day when it was taught that it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to women. He had women followers who learned from him, traveled with him at times, and supported him financially. In fact, Jesus treated women so differently out of the culture that you probably remember in John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman asking him, why do you, a Jewish man, speak to me, a Samaritan woman? Because women were normally ignored by the culture, yet they figured prominently in Jesus' last hours. They were the last ones at the cross, and they were the first ones at the tomb. They were the first ones to witness, even though they didn't realize it, the first ones to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and they were told to go and tell the other disciples that he was alive. Not only did Jesus treat women differently, the early church treated women differently. In the book of Acts, when the 12 were gathered together after Jesus' ascension and they had to choose a replacement disciple for Judas, there were women there as they chose Matthias. There were women there on the day of Pentecost who received the gifts of the Spirit also. In fact, Acts 2:18 says, even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So women were included repeatedly. Mark's mother Mary's house had become a headquarters of the early church. Paul's first convert in Europe was a woman, Lydia. She was obviously a leader in the church at Philippi. Priscilla, along with her husband Aquila, taught Apollos the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, and Jesus' ministry, which he was unaware of. Paul has been labeled as anti-women by many people, but if you look at what he really says, you remember the culture in which he spoke, what you see is that Paul, along with Jesus, along with the Old Testament scriptures, elevated the position of women repeatedly. So as we come to this passage, it's important to understand that. It's important to know that this was not written in an American culture, but it was written with eternal principles that God has given in his word, and there are lessons for us. And in these first few verses, there are some key lessons from headship. Verse 3, we read these words. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, as we read this, you'll notice that his statement here has a repetitive use of the word head. Theologians have discussed that word head at length and what it means, and generally it is understood to mean the source, and thus authority as a source. The source of every man is Christ. The source of every woman is man, and the source of Christ is God. What this is not saying is that man is better than women or superior to women. That is not what it is saying. For if you were to say that, then you would have to say that God the Father is superior to Christ. And of course we know that's not true. Biblical teaching tells us that Christ is God. He is the second person of our triune God, and he is co-equal with the Father. So this is not talking about equality. It's not talking about essential difference or value difference or importance. None of that is included in this. It's not talking about men being superior to women. It is talking about an issue of source and leadership. Now, there's something else we need to understand. Headship here does refer to rank or role. Christ was willingly sent by the Father and willingly submitted to the will of the Father to carry out his part in the plan of redemption. It was a voluntary submission, and there was no disagreement between God the Father, God the Son, and then God the Holy Spirit, who would come and indwell believers after Jesus' ascension. What this is saying here is that headship does not involve essence or being better than or worse than, but it does involve rank or role or what we are called to and a voluntary submission to that. Now, verse 4 goes on and makes a statement. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. You need to stop and talk about this a little bit. Sarah, would you put up those first couple of pictures here? While we were in Alexandria, Egypt, we stopped and visited a Muslim mosque. I'd never been inside of a mosque before. If you go inside of a mosque, you see this particular one is actually pretty large. The sides went around quite a ways. The men in there would bow on the floor and pray. They have no pews in a mosque. They didn't have any chairs, a couple of benches at the back that someone could sit down upon. But this is a scene of the mosque looking back. I went into this part of the mosque. Carmen went into the part of the mosque reserved for the women. Where was that? Behind that little screen there, right near the back. Just a small little area. That was the place where the women went. You see, definitely in the Mideastern society yet, the value difference placed between men and women. What Paul is saying here now is interesting. He says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. In verse 4, Paul is saying for the church that a man should not have his head covered when he is praying. Now, we might think that was common Jewish practice, but it wasn't. In fact, if we go to this next picture, the third picture, Carmen and I, one of the places we visited while in Jerusalem was the Wailing Wall, that white wall there in the middle of the screen. If you look in the bottom left there, you see a group of people. What you can't tell from this distance is that all of those people praying there in the bottom left at the Wailing Wall were men. Also, what you can't see is they all had their heads covered. Now, women could pray at the Wailing Wall, but again, it was a small section. It was way off on the right behind where that walkway is, and you can't see it on this picture. And women, of course, would have to put on a scarf. Carmen put on a scarf, walked up to the Wailing Wall to pray. And I was going to go on the men's side, but I didn't have a head covering. Well, it was very convenient that they provided a box full of cardboard yarmulkes so I could put one on before I went up to the Wailing Wall to pray. But the reason they do that is because that is Jewish tradition. Jewish men generally, not always, but generally pray with their head covered before God. Yet here in verse 4, Paul is going against that, and he's saying every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. He's saying in the church, men should not pray with their heads covered. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It's just as though her head were shaved. What he is saying is a woman should cover her head. Now, what's the purpose of that head covering in that culture? Well, what it would show, Paul would go on and talk about this, but what it would show is that a woman is recognizing that she has some sort of authority over her, and that authority would be her husband. Now, in verse 4 there, you'll notice in verse 5 also, Paul has a dual use of the word head. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered, it speaks about his physical head covered, dishonors his head. He's probably saying you are dishonoring the head who is over you. Christ is the head of man, according to verse 3. He is saying that what we should display is that we are under Christ, but since we don't see him, men should keep their head uncovered, and women are under men, therefore they should keep their head covered, displaying that they willingly fit into that role that God has called them to. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll go on and look at this a bit more. Verse 6, if a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it's a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut or shaven, she should cover her head. We need to understand, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, was, again, in a culture where for a woman to have her hair cut off, shaved off, was tantamount to saying, I'm a prostitute. In fact, you remember I've mentioned that there was a temple to a goddess of love in ancient Corinth where they had 1,000 temple prostitutes. Well, those temple prostitutes had short hair. And so Paul was saying, if you're not going to outwardly show what the role that God has called you to be, feminine role God has called you to be in, then you may as well shave your head and act like a prostitute because you are rejecting God's order of things. These lessons from headship, now again, in our culture, this sounds so strange, but he's going to go on, he's going to talk about these lessons as they apply to creation, beginning there in verse 7. A man does not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Now, we want to go back and talk about this a little bit, and we're not going to turn to Genesis chapter 2, but you remember the creation account of Adam and Eve, and you know that when man was created, God created man, male and female, he created them. He created man in the image of God, and man was to reflect that image and glory of God. But when Adam was created alone, you remember God had said it's not good for man to be alone, and he created woman out of man. He said, I will create a helper suitable for man, a helpmeet. Now, that is often misinterpreted to mean that a woman's job then is to meet every beck and call of the man. He's her helper. What we need to understand is she is his helper to do what he has been called to do, and what he has been called to do is to reflect the image of God. In other words, he can't do it by himself. Man alone can't adequately fulfill that responsibility to reflect the image of God, and so God created woman to help him in doing that. He needed a helpmeet in doing that. They are not independent of one another, but they need each other to reflect the image and the glory of God, and she is man's glory in that she does that. Now, this picture here reminds us that the difference between men and women goes right back to creation. It's not cultural. The fact that men and women are different is not something that our culture has devised. Dr. Peter Blitchington taught for years at Andrews University. He wrote about this. He said the female system produces two predominant sexual hormones, estrogen and progesterone. The masculine system produces testosterone. Now, these masculine and feminine hormones work upon the tissues, the organs, even the brains of men and women, exerting subtle but definite influences upon their respective personalities. Evidence that estrogen and progesterone contributes to personality traits that we usually call feminine. Traits such as gentleness, passivity, nurturance. And doctors have even used feminine hormones to soften overly aggressive males. Male hormones produce masculine traits. Aggressiveness, energy, ambition, strong sexual drive. The brains of males and females are actually constructed differently. If testosterone is present during the 7th week after conception, the embryo's brain will be molded in a masculine pattern. If no testosterone is present, it will continue to develop in the same pattern which is feminine. And once the 7th or 8th week is passed, no further changes in the central nervous system can be implemented. The brain has been forever stamped with masculine or feminine, and the presence or absence of hormones have no more effect. right from the beginning, God created us male and female. That was His intention. That was His plan. You say, well, what about those birth defects where someone has not had that, you know, and there seem to be crossed? We need to understand that happens because of our sinful nature. We have been affected in many ways, and all kinds of birth defects occur. But we must remember those are defects. They are not the norm. What God created when He created mankind was male and female. And that is not to be blurred. And our society often finds itself ready to mix that up. And we hide those gender roles. In fact, some years ago, with the strong feminist movement, ladies in that movement were trying to show that they are no different than men. And you remember there was the burning of undergarments, and you know, women can do anything that men can do, and men should be able to do anything women can do. The fact is, God has made us differently, and that we have different roles to play. We can do many of the same things, but there are differences made from creation. And no matter how we try to stamp them out with transsexual movement and operations and surgery, we do a poor job of it. God's Word is very clear on that, and we need to understand those differences and be thankful for those differences, because we need one another. And a lady named Chris McCall has said it so well. In verse 7, where it says, the woman is the glory of man, she says, this description of woman as man's glory was never meant to demean or belittle her role or her feminine contribution. It was meant to uplift her by assigning value and honor. What is glory? Glory denotes magnificence, splendor, beauty, and wonder. Glory is further described as beauty that inspires feelings of wonder and joy. Now, doesn't this perfectly describe Adam's initial reaction to Eve? He was awestruck by all she awoke within him. She was the reflection and the image of all he had longed for but had yet to behold in his surroundings or in himself. So she asked the question, why have we used God's word to reduce women and label them as inferior to men? The devil does not want men and women to function in healthy, complementary roles. He knows that if we realize the truth, he can't divide us any longer. He wants the conflict between men and women to remain, so we'll continue to wrestle with each other for power and position. If men and women learn how to complement and complete each other, then everyone and everything under the dominion will be benefited. God's word is clear that He made the two genders specifically, that together with a helpmeet, mankind could reflect the image of God. Chris McCall, this lady, has a great deal of insight. She makes this statement. She says, men and women are equal, but they're not interchangeable. You hear that? Men and women are equal, but they're not interchangeable. We do not hold, she said to ladies, she said, we do not hold the position of the first created, but we do hold the honor of being the crowning finale. And it's important to understand those differences and thank God for those differences and to build on those differences. 500 years ago, Martin Luther had been a Catholic monk, single for years until the Reformation and then on into the Reformation. When he decided to marry, he finally conceded to marry a former Catholic nun named Catherine von Bora. And they had quite a spitfire marriage for a while here. She was a strong lady, and of course he was a feisty German bulldog, you know. But I'll tell you, in their marriage, he was so dependent upon his wife. She was truly his helpmate. And he said, it has often been a great delight and wonder to me to see how the whole body of a woman is adopted and formed for the care of infants. How becomingly even little girls carry infants in their arms. How appropriate are the gestures with which mothers handle the little ones when they hush a crying infant and lay it in the cradle. Luther goes on to say, let a man do those things, and you will say he acts like a dancing camel. So awkward are all of his motions that he has only to touch an infant with his finger. I say nothing of all the other duties which only mothers can do. Men are commanded, now again, understand his language in the age in which he wrote it. Men are commanded to rule and to reign over their wives and families. But if a woman forsakes her position, presumes to rule over her husband, she engages in a work for which she was not created. And for this reason, domination by women is never a happy one. Now, the word rule has negative connotations for us. A much better way, and much, it means the same thing, but a much more understandable way for us is that Men are to lead their wives. It doesn't mean autocratic. It doesn't mean unilateral decisions. A wife ought to have a key part in those decisions. But when it comes down to the finality of things, God will hold men accountable for the leadership position He's put them in. Men are accountable to lead their families spiritually, to teach their children to pray, to make sure their families attend worship and learn about the living God and learn His Word. Men are accountable for that. It is only because men have abdicated that, that women have had to step in and do it. I am so thankful here at Terre Shores to see so many of you guys faithfully bring your families to church. So many of you men involved in leading in one way or another and serving in one way or another. And this church could not operate with all that you ladies do. It could not. You do things that us guys could not do. We would blow terribly. But each important, each valuable, each called to various areas, and some of the same areas, but this picture that Paul gives here is that we are together called to honor God. And in verse 10, he said this should be reflected. For this reason, because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And in that culture, the veil was a sign of authority upon her head. Now, he goes on here and gives one more lesson from creation in verses 11 and 12. He reminds them, in the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman came from the man, so also man is born of woman. See that? We can't get along without each other. We need each other. But everything comes from God. We are dependent upon one another, male and female, but we are together dependent upon God. What creation teaches us is that God made two genders and that He made them for specific purposes, and together they reflect the glory of God. And they don't need to fight for domination. They need to see that they are on the same team working together for the same purpose, to honor God. Now, he goes on here and gives one last area. He deals about with lessons from nature, beginning there in verse 13. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? He's saying, okay, you yourselves, think about this. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory, for her long hair is given to her as a covering. Here is his argument. He's saying nature itself seems to say, and in general throughout history, in most cultures, this has been the case, women should have longer hair than men. It doesn't give a particular length. In Jesus' day, there may have been long hair for men by our standards, but the woman's hair was longer still. In our age, men may have short hair. What he is saying is, don't confuse it. Don't portray outwardly that we are in a unisex movement. Don't be afraid to look like a woman and have haircuts like a woman, and men have haircuts like men. Portray that there are two genders, because God created us that way for a purpose. We're not trying to confuse things here. And he is, in using this illustration, makes a statement here in verse 14 that has caused theologians to be uncertain of one of two possibilities, where he says at the end of verse 15, for long hair is given to her for a covering. He might be saying that a woman has this long hair, therefore she should be covered even further and wear a veil. Or he might be saying that because she has this long hair, she has a natural covering and has no need of a veil. We don't know. But the truth of the matter is that he's saying, in the culture in which you're in, make sure that what you do, the way you live, the way you dress, the way you adorn yourself, that you're doing it in a way that speaks, I accept the gender that I am, and I will fulfill the role that God has put me in. Now, we've got a couple more pictures I'd like to show you, taken just outside the library in Alexandria, Egypt. Notice all of the ladies standing there in this Muslim culture. They all have these headscarves on, and they were very fashionable. We were very impressed by how colorful they were, and they made them color coordinated. The next picture also shows some more of these ladies, young gals. You would see teens with their head covering on. In that culture, that had a certain meaning. I asked our Muslim tour guide, I was interested to see if he would have the same answer that Paul spoke about. I said, why do women wear head coverings? Why are they required to wear head coverings here before they go into a mosque, when we're going into that mosque? Why are they required to do that? Why do they out on the streets? And he said, because it's polite. It's just a way of being polite. And I said, well, does it have any significance? Is there a meaning to it? I was trying to see if he would say, yes, it's a sign of the authority of their husbands or whatever. He never did. Now, I don't know if he just didn't know or if they don't hold to that. But he said it's polite. William Ramsey was a New Testament scholar who, before he became a Christian, was going to disprove the New Testament by disproving the inaccuracy of the book of Acts. So William Ramsey traveled throughout the Greek-Roman world there, checking out the accuracy of the book of Acts. He became a Christian, and he wrote a book about Paul's travels and about that New Testament world. And he poured scorn on the idea that a woman wearing a head covering referred to a woman's subjection, that it was putting her down. He said, in Oriental lands, the veil is the power and honor and dignity of the woman. For with a veil on her head, she can go anywhere in security and profound respect, because it is a mark of thoroughly bad manners to observe or stare at a veiled woman in the street. However, without the veil, the woman is thought of as nothing whom anyone may insult. Without that sign of authority and dignity, all dignity vanishes along with the veil that she discards. You see, what Paul was saying is that the veil puts her in a position of honor because she says, I'm under authority, and she receives honor for that. It was interesting for us to see, as we were in both in Turkey and then in Egypt, both of these Muslim cultures, to see women all around who had a veil or scarf on their head. And so in those situations, Carmen also would wear a veil and scarf. But most North Americans or Europeans didn't. And you could see these tourists all over the place who didn't have a head covering on, which was accepted. The culture there, they didn't get mad at these ladies. It wasn't so bad that they didn't wear a head covering, because you knew they weren't used to that. But what took it a step further is that some of them, because of the loose culture of Europe and North America, were dressed so immodestly. You know, low-cut tops, high, short shorts, dressed immodestly. And we looked at that, Carmen remarked to me, and I look at that and we talk about this. No wonder Muslim lands get angry with us and see us as loose. We don't cover up. And it's not that we have to wear head coverings, but at least accept the position of modesty, you know, as a woman in the culture. And it's interesting. I was thinking about this whole topic, and it took me back to my childhood, remembering when I used to go to church as a kid back in the 1960s. There, do you remember? Just about every lady in church had a little hat on with a net. Some of you remember your moms, your grandmothers wearing these little hats. Why'd they wear them? I don't know. I didn't ever ask. I never gave it a thought. I'm not sure they knew, but they did it. Do you know why? It came out of this long Christian tradition. Now, today, does that mean we should go back to that? Not necessarily, no, not at all. Paul may be saying a woman has been given long hair to give into her for a covering, and you don't need a further covering. We don't know. In our culture, if you're to wear a hat to church or a covering to church, people wouldn't know what you're saying by that. So it's not that today, as we apply this passage, we've got to wear head coverings. That's not what the application is. The application is make sure that what we do wear, we recognize, we dress such that we are recognizing the role that God has put us in. Women ought not be dressing like men, and men ought not be dressing like women. Now, that has all kinds of meanings in various cultures, but there should be no confusion between the sexes, no confusion between the genders. Now, I realize, you know, clothes have gotten much more close, and wearing slacks, and that's fine. But you men, you don't wear a woman's slacks to church. And women, you don't wear men's slacks to church or something that would make you look manly. What Paul is saying is make sure that you reflect what God made you to be. If anyone, verse 16, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, you want to fight about this, you want to argue about this, Paul says, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God. He says, I've given my word, and this is the word of the apostles on this. God has made us male and female. Men, you have a leadership responsibility given you by God. That means you are going to be held accountable by God for leading your family and following the Lord and serving Him and knowing Him. You know, and when that happens, when that is abdicated, when men don't pick up that responsibility, ladies have to step in. Sad to say, in much of the North American church, you will find scads of churches that are 75% of the adults are women and 25% men, simply because men have not taken up their responsibility to lead as God has called them to in that way. We each have been given a role to play. Now, Dr. Blitchington asks this question. It's a good question, I thought. Why didn't God all make us all a combination of male and female so we wouldn't be so dependent on one another? You know, the old saying, men say, women, you can't live with them, you can't live without them. You know, God has purposely fashioned it this way so that we are dependent. Dr. Blitchington said he made us so that we would need one another and thus would grow together toward unity. By design, all of God's creation is constructed to avoid self-sufficiency. If we could get by without the opposite gender, if we could possibly do that, if God had made it such that we all had all we needed in ourselves, we'd all be islands. But God has purposely made us dependent. And he said, think about this earth. Everything is designed to promote harmony, interdependence, and unselfishness. The sun gives its rays. The seed has to be put into the dirt, into the earth. The clouds have to give their rain. And all of these things have to get work together in order to produce food to eat. And if any one of these areas withheld itself, the whole system would fall apart and life would not exist upon this earth. No organ of the body exists to minister to itself only. No part of the body lives just for itself. So also, Dr. Blitchington says, were men and women created not to be complete in themselves, but to impart to one another that which was lacking and to receive again from the other. He made us this way so that we would be dependent upon one another and together dependent upon God. The body of Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, in the home, the mother and the father. It's not just traditional. It's traditional because it was the created order. And it is for the glory of God. Male and female together reflect the glory of God and honor Him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word that reminds us of eternal truth. When you created man, you created male and then female. And Lord, you use each to make up a lack in the other, to complement the other. May we submit, Lord, gladly to that which you have made us to be. Lord, may we live our lives such fulfilling the roles that you have called us to fulfill. And may you be honored through us. Thank you for your church, oh God. We're redeem sinners in the process of growth. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified through us, man and woman together, bringing honor to you through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.